Friends, today we open our Bibles again to the book of Acts, chapter 12. I think we're going to read through the whole chapter today. In times past, we stood for the reading of the word, so you can give thanks that we're going to have this long reading and you can remain seated. The word of the Lord from Acts chapter 12, starting with verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of the one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door!" "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. This is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. What a miraculous chapter for our examination this week. Continuing in our series of lessons from Luke's book of Acts, the history of the early church in the years following our Lord's earthly ministry. The chapter begins with the introduction of King Herod. Now, this can be confusing because the term Herod is referenced throughout Scripture and is often a figure who is in conflict with God. There was Herod the Great, which we read about in the second chapter of Matthew, who feared the message brought by the wise men of the East that a king of the Jews had been born in Bethlehem. Enraged, he ordered the infanticidal killing of all boys under the age of 2 years. Herod the Great had much to lose if, in fact, a king was to be raised up out of the Jews. The Herods were a dynasty. Actually, a very wicked and incestuous line of Roman rulers who governed over the Judean province. Sort of a middle management in the Roman hierarchy. The emperor of Rome ruled supreme. And then these regional governors, of which Herod was one, oversaw the judicial and economic matters of a localized territory, and then even governed over the local authorities, which in the case of Judea would be the Sanhedrin. A second Herod that is encountered in the New Testament is Herod Antipas. He is the ruler who had John the Baptist beheaded as part of a twisted request by the wife of his brother, whom he had taken as his own wife. Antipas is also infamous for later examining Jesus before the crucifixion. And it's interesting that Christ did not even utter a single word to this man, in spite of the mockery that he laid out. You can read of that exchange in Luke 23. And so the Herods follow in a long line of rulers who operate under the influence of the devil. The devil is whom Jesus called the ruler of this world. Like many of the wicked kings of Judah and Israel chronicled in the Old Testament, many political authorities throughout history have waged outright war against God. In our culture, maybe it's not just politicians, but academics and entertainers. But today, the Herod that we examine is Herod Agrippa I. He's actually the grandson of the Herod who persecuted Jesus as an infant. This character is plainly wicked. His attitudes and actions described in chapter 12 run the gamut from pride and resource hoarding to the outright violent persecution of Christians. By verse 2, he has killed James. Now, to avoid any other confusion, there's two James as well mentioned in this chapter. The other James that he says that Peter later says to go tell is James, the brother of Jesus, the author of the book of James, who by this time has become a leader in the church in Jerusalem. But he has killed James in verse 2. And this one is the apostle. Herod has killed the apostle James, the brother of John, the two boys who our Lord nicknamed Boanerges, sons of thunder. This James is the first apostle to be killed. Fulfilling Christ's own prophecy in Matthew 24 that you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. Now, Herod didn't do this because he was a religious man or had a theological dispute with the Christians. Herod was a godless man. He did it to increase his popularity with the Jews that he governed. Verse 3. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. Herod Agrippa doubles down and grabs Peter. If the Jews were reveling in the murder of one apostle, why not kill the outspoken leader of the Christian church for some real brownie points? Now, this business contained in part B of verse 3 that I just read is worth noting. During the festival of unleavened bread. Remember what this festival commemorates. The Passover. The hasty bread the Israelites were instructed to make in readiness for their exodus from Egypt when the angel of the Lord passed over and slew the firstborn male of every Egyptian household. The Passover feast was also the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples, instituting the sacrament of communion on that Maundy Thursday before his death. So I see two interesting things in Luke's inclusion of this little detail. As we read, Peter was spared. The angel passed over and prohibited his execution. Kind of unique, I think. But in our discussion of Agrippa's wickedness, the timing is everything. It doesn't specifically say this, so I wrestle with it, but if we look at the history, it's quite obvious that it's easy to infer that Herod Agrippa has incarcerated Peter on what would become Easter weekend in this 12th year of the Christian church. Presumably to wreak a psychological havoc of discouragement on the believers during the commemoration of their Lord's resurrection. It would be like ISIS today launching an attack on Christians at Christmas time or at Easter. A particularly low blow designed to further terrorize the saints. This Herod, Agrippa, is not above any horrific terrorism in his proud fight against God. His pride is on regal display at the end of the chapter when he embarks to Caesarea for a diplomatic meeting with the people of Tyre and Sidon, who are in need of food resources from Galilee, which Herod controls. Verse 21 tells us, he put on his royal robes, sat on his throne, and delivered a public address to the people. When the desperate, hungry citizens patronizingly chanted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man," Herod adored it and gave no praise to the one true God. Friends, as we know, it seems there is still outright war against God going on. This week, as I was preparing and studying, I came across a new book released last year. It's receiving rave reviews by the atheist crowd. The book is actually titled Fighting God. It's an argument for atheists to become more outspoken, vigilant, and organized against believers in the sphere of politics. The author, David Silverman, incidentally a Jewish man, is the president of American Atheists. This is the organization which sues churches over their outdoor nativity displays and puts up sarcastic billboards and online web advertisements which mock the one true God. Mr. Silverman actually applied for the vanity plate ATHE1ST in New Jersey, where he lives. He was denied, so he sued, and now proudly displays in bold letters the vanity plate Atheist on his car. Oh, how we should pray for this man. Not that he'd be eaten by worms, but that he would have a profound and public Saul to Paul type of conversion to belief in Christ. Oh, well, how dramatic that would be. All of the interviews that he's done on Fox News could be replayed, and then he could recant those statements and claim Christ. Pray for Mr. Silverman. There is Richard Dawkins, a genius in many circles. He's the Oxford biology professor who a couple of years ago wrote The God Delusion, arguing that anyone who has a personal belief in God, that would be us, suffers from a delusional psychosis. Dawkins sort of taunts God. There's a man called Alvin Plantinga, and perhaps that name is familiar to you. In our circles, in Reformed circles, that is a clan that has had deep intellectual influence. He is a brilliant author and philosopher, as I say, with deep Christian Reformed roots. And he wrote a very kind-hearted refute of Dawkins' misguided and faithless book. And I would be happy to furnish any of you with that article if you find yourself in arguments with these devout atheists who sort of go to insult and consider us stupid, right? Regarding our view just of the existence of God, let alone the salvation that proceeds from him. Sadly, as we look at our culture, atheism, even militant atheism, which is espoused by these two authors that I mentioned, is on the rise. I think I read that the religious category on Facebook, one of the fastest growing categories that's documented there is atheist. It's becoming trendy with young people and academics who view modern scientific discoveries not as a magnifier of God's glory, but as an excuse to callously deny that he exists. So I've confined this discussion about fighting God to the realm of words and ideas. But we all know that there are violent rulers around the globe seeking to exterminate and terrorize believers. There are Herods still out there. We are fortunate. Granted, it's hard to be a Christian on the campus of Western Washington University or in a workplace where there's a mocking atheist who tries to take apart anything regarding faith. But we are fortunate that our bodily safety seems rather secure. We feel the brunt of jokes and intellectual sparring, but certainly not the consequences that were felt by James and Peter in Acts chapter 12. What I really want to focus in on today is not the hatred that Jesus said we were going to endure in Matthew 24, but on the response of the early church and then the deliverance and justice brought by our Lord. Things seemed particularly bleak for old Peter. Imprisoned, chained at both wrists to two burly Roman soldiers. Yet verse 5 says that the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And in verse 6, Peter was asleep. The prayers of the saints and the peace of the persecuted. I hope that by our prayers for those of us who are suffering, they too can sleep in peace. Another translation says the church prayed without ceasing. Oh, if we would do that. I know I'm guilty of maybe only praying 10, 20 minutes a day some days. Praying without ceasing. Oh, the power. Earnest brothers and sisters gathered at the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, praying without ceasing for what seemed like a hopeless situation. James is dead. Peter is in jail. But yet they're praying that an evil man like this Herod would not succeed in his devious plans to harm the church, to fight God, would not ruin this Passover, which would become what we call Easter. In response to the prayers of the saints and a perfect justice that would not be trumped by evil politicians, our God dispatched one of his angels to minister to his dear friend, Simon Peter. Now, I do not understand the mystery of angels. There are really no textbooks or seminary courses which comprehensively describe their role and tactics. I have heard of one book written by Abraham Kuyper on the subject, but it's written in Dutch. So a former pastor here, Wim Dirksen, many of you probably remember Wim, he's translating it. And perhaps in the future, we can do a more intensive study. What I do know, what is revealed in Scripture consistently, is that the Lord sends his angels to minister to his elect and handle supernatural tasks of comfort, communication, and preservation. This angel, in verse 7, appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Did you catch some of those details in that? The angel, he, it's called. Are there girl angels? I can't say. But this one was a boy angel. He struck Peter on the side. King James says he smote Peter. Gave him a good whack and woke him up from his deep, peaceful, trusting slumber. Now old Pete was pretty groggy. The angel had to walk him through getting his clothes and shoes on. Do you think the angel whispered so as not to wake the soldiers? It's a mystery. Pete was so groggy, he thinks he's seeing a vision. Understandable. As we know from chapter 10, the Lord had used a unique trance-like vision to get through to Peter before. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself and they went through it. There's an expression in use today. Perhaps you've heard it. Maybe you use it. Sometimes I think maybe it's overused, but I think people like it. They say, it was a God thing. That expression in Greek, automate, of its own accord. It's used to describe things like wild fruit-bearing plants, blackberries that just grow and produce fruit, produce, without any cultivating or culturing. The gate opened automate, a God thing. They just waltzed past the first and second sentry posts out into the street. The angel guides Peter one more block. Poof, he disappears. So he stumbles around town for a minute, scratching his head, and then he makes this beautiful profession of faith. Verse 11. Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. Now I could probably spend some time poking fun at the earnestly praying believers at John Mark's house who when their prayers were answered, they didn't believe it. They even concocted a brand new theology saying it was Peter's angel. I don't even know where that comes from. That's not biblical. Or maybe joke a little bit about the poor teenage girl, Rhoda, who is now immortalized in Holy Scripture for being kind of ditzy. But I will resist that urge. I want to get back to Herod. Herod's flustered at this point. He's been foiled and made a fool of. He takes it out on the 16 soldiers who were assigned to guard the prisoner, executing them for dereliction of duty. And he retreats with his tail between his legs to the beach at Caesarea. But he puffs himself up, his royal robes on his throne, and the Lord strikes him down. Verse 23, he was eaten by worms and died. Don't forget that the author of Acts, St. Luke, was a physician. And he adds this little tidbit about the justice God measured out on a scoffing atheist enemy. Josephus is an extra-biblical historian that is regarded as quite accurate. Remarks in his account that Herod suffered for 5 days before he died, eaten by worms. It's kind of my nature, I will confess to you, to wish the same fate on the Silvermans and Dawkins of our day. Oh, you want to pick a fight with the Almighty? Go for it. Weatherman's calling for lightning. Lightning and worms. You think you're so puffed up and smart, Mr. Oxford? Mr. Atheist license plate? But that's my earthly understanding. That's the John Mark and teenage Rhoda in me, unbelieving and dumb at times. Our job in this seemingly bleak culture of mockers and doubt that chains Christian belief to human reason is to earnestly pray. Pray for our fellow believers, pray for the persecuted church, and even pray for the persecutors, for the Herods, for the ISIS, for the atheists, for the scoffers. We don't get privy to when or how God will dispatch an angel to smote the bad guy. We don't get to decide which mocker gets the worms. We just have to believe that he will comfort, communicate, and preserve. It's what he's been doing for all of his elect, for all of these millennia. I want to end not with my own reflections, but with Scripture. All the way back to 1 Samuel 2, verse 30 says, those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. Proverbs 3, verse 34, he mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and to the oppressed. And from Revelations 4, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. There's no atheism in that. Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, holy and just, you who loosed Peter's chains, you who send forth the ministry of angels, we give you thanks for releasing our chains, our enslavement to sin and our old ways and our stupidity and our invented theology. Forgive the mockers, Lord, in our culture. As our Lord said on the cross, or as Stephen said as he was dying, do not hold this against them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know any better. Forgive and minister to the atheist, Lord. Compel them by the revelation that is the sun dawning every morning and the blackberries sprouting up automate. By those things, strengthen us. Strengthen our belief. So we see you in your word. We see the orchestrations of your Holy Spirit. We even wonder if we perceive the ministrations of your angels. But we know you and we trust you. So strengthen our belief. Strengthen our ministry of prayer. Strengthen our miraculous ministry of response when things are not going well, when there is death and suffering. We know you hear our prayers. As you heard the prayers that originated at John Mark's house, you bring justice, Lord. Forgive us when we want to cast lightning or worms on our enemies. Let us heap coals on their heads by our prayers, by our gentle speech, by our loving kindness, and by our endurance in the suffering of this world. We know that you will strengthen us because you've done it before. We trust in you, Holy God, and we appeal to you because of the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.